Okay, so technically we are on lesson 4 of our series through church history, but we hadn't finished lesson 3. We only had about a page to go, and so what we're going to do is finish up in lesson 3 and then jump right into lesson 4. Just for sake of review, what we've been doing is talking about the Middle Ages. And really, we did finish the history of the Middle Ages as far as really the Catholic Church goes. And we followed the Catholic Church, which, if you look at our chart, started way back in the second century with the false doctrine of baptism and regeneration. And then they started to organize. They started to make a hierarchy of churches. That hierarchy of churches was married with the state under Constantine. And then with Augustine really systemizing their theology and also deciding on who would be the pope. That all started in the papacy, which is the office of the pope, began there in about the 5th or 6th century with Augustine. And because we said, you know, if you're going to have a universal hierarchy of churches, and really if all churches are part of one church, so you have one church, well, then we need one pastor, right? And so that's kind of the thinking that went into it, the logic. And that the universal pastor, if you will, or they would call it a bishop, the universal bishop of the universal church would be the pope. And so the pope is the universal bishop of the universal church. And the church, as we learned from Augustine and others, if you're part of the church, then you get to go to heaven. If you're not part of the church, you don't get to go to heaven. And so really, obviously, this is more than just the church. They've made the church into salvation doctrine, and that is still really permeating a lot of denominations today. And so what they've done, they've put baptism as part of salvation. They've put church membership as part of salvation. And really, we showed you all of the sacraments. If we haven't, we will today. I think we're going to get into that actually today in lesson 4. But the Pope, what came onto the scene. And the Pope had a lot of power because the Pope has the power to excommunicate. And if the Pope has the power to excommunicate, that doesn't mean you're just kicked out of the church. That means you're kicked out of heaven. And everyone, you know, all the rulers believed that. And so the Roman Empire was there, and the Pope had as much authority, if not more, as the emperor, because, again, if the emperor disagreed, he's going to go to hell forever, you see. And so the Pope had this power. His power continued to rise. The Roman Empire itself fell apart. But the really, if we can call it this, the empire of the Catholic Church did not. Because even though the entire world wasn't under one political power, the entire world was still under a single power, and that would have been the Pope. Because if they all are Catholic, and if they all believe that the Pope is Christ himself on earth, if they all believe that if you cross with the Pope, you go to hell forever, then you can imagine there's still a pretty high level of authority there. And so that's the Holy Roman Empire. And really the darkest part of the Dark Ages there, and the Pope continued to gain power. Well, in the 15th century, 14th, 15th century, a few things happened. Do you remember the Pope who wanted to excommunicate the king, and the king said no? And the king fought against the Pope, eventually kidnapped the Pope, put the Pope in prison, and the Pope died in prison. Do you remember that? That, I think, probably is the biggest turn in that, where people started to see, well, maybe this guy really isn't Christ himself. Because I don't think Christ would have had to worry about that. He probably could have overcame that, and since he's God himself, you know. So anyway, that started to happen. Other corruption began to take place. And then we haven't really talked about it yet, but really the Enlightenment started to happen, and people were able to read. And one of the things they began to read was the Bible. And that didn't bode well for the Catholic Church either. And so the Catholic Church was beginning to wane. Their power was beginning to go away. Well, now what we're going to do is back up and go through the Middle Ages again, but through the eyes... Well, we already did that, some, through the eyes of what I would consider Baptists, not by name. That the Baptist name didn't exist yet, but they all believed like Baptists do, and they all, really, we all share the same heritage, share the same line And you'll see that. I'll prove that to you over the next few weeks. But anyways, but different members of Baptist history and heritage and doctrine were out throughout that whole thing. And we talked about the Petrobusians. We talked about the Henricians. We talked about the Albigenses, I believe, and how they were persecuted by the Catholic Church throughout this whole time. Well, we get to toward the end of the Middle Ages, and we get to a group called the Waldenses. If you have page 12 there, that's the blank. The Waldenses, they were a big deal, a big part of our heritage. We'll learn about them, and then we'll get into lesson 4. And so probably the most well-documented group of true churches during the Middle Ages were called the Waldenses, okay? Now, they were named Waldensi after a Latin word, valis. Now, you might be saying, how is Wald, W-A-L, out of V-A-L? Well, Latin, anyway, it's pronounced weird. And so anyway, the Latin word valis, meaning valley, because they dwelled in the Alpine valleys, okay? And so that's why they were called the Waldenses, the Alpine valleys there of southeastern France and northeastern Italy. And I don't have the map up here, but I think Waldenses are on that map. I saw a map. But anyway, I don't remember who had it. But yeah, do you see Waldenses on there, brother? Up near France? I think they're on there. Yeah. And so that's where they are. And that's why they were called Waldenses. Also, people believe that there is a man named Waldo. Where's Waldo? I don't know. I don't know if that's necessarily totally accurate. I believe that the main reason they were called Waldenses was because of this reason, being in the Alpine Valleys, okay? Doesn't really matter too much, but anyway, these Waldenses are descendants of the Novatians. Remember the Novatians we talked about? They were the ones right after the Monotists. They're right there, NOV, under the 3rd century, very early on. They were the ones, remember we said that they were a little bit harsh with their church discipline, and we said there's some things they would have done different than us, but they really, core doctrines was there, and even those parts where they were getting off, they corrected, especially by the time they got to this place of being in southeastern France, northeastern Italy, and being known at this time as the Waldenses. So it's the same people, is what I'm helping you see, and they're named different because of where they are and because of the way people really disparaged them and gave them these names. But they're the same people. And here it is. I'm just going to tell you. It's us. It's the Baptist heritage. It's who they are. It's who we are. It's the same. And we'll find out actually today how the name Baptist came about anyway. But there they are. They were descendants of the Novatians, fled to the Alpine Mountains during that persecution of Constantine. Constantine hated the Novatians and the Donatists and killed a lot of Baptists in that time, and they fled to this place in France, and they're the Waldensian people. Number 3, the Waldensian people also played a significant role in the preservation of the Word of God. From the earliest beginnings, the churches of northern Italy, who were the forerunners of the Waldenses, had a Bible which was pure in its text called the Italic Bible, or the Italia, which was compiled in 157 AD. This is all part of the, if you remember our church history, no, our King James lessons, how we had the Alexandrian text and we had the Byzantine text. This is a big part of the Byzantine heritage. Family of manuscripts there, the Waldenses, did a good job preserving them, because remember the Catholic Church, they were using the Vaticanus, which was out of the Alexandrian text, which is where the Donatists were fighting the Catholic Church there. That's North Africa. That's where Alexandria is. And that's where really a lot of the corruption happened in the manuscripts. And we're not going to get into that today. But the Waldenses kept together and preserved the Byzantine line of manuscripts even while the Catholic Church was pushing the Vaticanus. Okay? Anyway, we're not going to do that and get into that today. But the translators of the 1611 King James Version had 4 Bibles which had come from the Waldensian influences. And so whenever the King James translators made our King James Bible and they used the Byzantine line of manuscripts, and a lot of this might be over your head or not, I don't know, but they used a lot of the works of the Waldenses people. Not only theirs, but 4 of their pure, not pure, but compiled, yeah, we're pure, but compiled Bibles was from the Waldenses, okay? I don't know if that's too much, but anyway, the main thing is this, is the Waldenses had a big part in preserving the Word of God. and obviously a big part in preserving the true church, the authentic church line that God promised way back, Jesus promised way back in the first century. So anyway, they're pretty awesome. And they were able to hold their own and to withstand persecution, and a lot of their records, at least a lot as compared to the rest of the Baptists throughout history, we have a lot more from them, and it's a blessing, okay? So number four, the following are some of the doctrines and practices of the Waldenses. Again, a lot of these records from the Catholic Church, disparaging, but we actually do have some of their stuff too, and here's what we know about their belief system. They regarded the Bible as authoritative and believed the scriptures should be available to all. That was a big deal for the Waldenses. That's why they translated it to whatever that is. But anyway, they wanted people to have the Word of God, and the Catholic Church did not. The Catholic Church wanted the priests to have the Word of God, and if you wanted to know the Word of God, you go to the Catholic Church and you hear from the priests. That this was the practice, even more than it is today. Yeah, that still mindset is still a little bit there, but in this time, if you were a layman, remember we split up the clergy from the laity. No, yeah, the clergy from the laity, and the clergy was up here, and the laity was down here. Well, if you were part of the laity, you don't read the Bible. This is in the Middle Ages. You don't read the Bible. The priests and the clergy will do that, and they'll tell you what the Bible says, and the Pope will tell you what the Bible says. The Waldenses were not for that. They wanted everyone to know the Bible. Okay. They also rejected Rome's claim to be the true church. They said the Catholic Church isn't even have the authority as a church. They're way off. They're not even where Christ is at all. And they would have, if they spoke English, used the word apostate, I'm sure, that they've left the true doctrines of the church and really of Christ himself, and really aren't really part of the church at all. They considered baptism and the Lord's Supper to be signs rather than sacraments, meaning that the Lord's table and baptism are signs of what Jesus has already done. The sacrifice is already made. Jesus died on the cross, and when we baptize somebody, we're identifying that they believe that. The Lord's table is the church remembering that Jesus already died on the cross. That's what the Waldensians believe. That's what we believe. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that. They call them sacraments, meaning that Christ is continually being sacrificed week by week as we take the Lord's table. We talked last time about transubstantiation and how that the wine, they believe the wine, which they believe, they drink alcoholic wine, first of all, which is weird, but they drink the wine, and the wine turns literally into the blood of Christ. They believe that. And as they eat the bread literally turns miraculously in their mouth into the actual flesh of Christ's body. And they believe that Jesus is continually being sacrificed for sins. Well, the Waldensians didn't believe that. They believed he died once. Jesus said it was finished, and it was. And what we're doing is remembering what Jesus did. And so these are not sacraments. We will never at this church call the Lord's table a sacrament, because it's not. It's a memorial. It's a remembering of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so that's where the Waldensians were. And they rejected the idea that they were part of salvation. They're not part of salvation. These are things you do after you're saved. Letter D, they rejected the ideas of purgatory and prayers for the dead. They believed in heaven for the saved and hell for the lost. No purgatory, that's not a thing. They also rejected the veneration of Mary, prayers to the saints, veneration of relics, indulgences, the use of images, and really on and on and on. And as the more you learn about the Waldensians, the more you've learned they're exactly like us in faith and practice. And they believed like we do. And I'm telling you, friends, if this church was in the Middle Ages, we would have targets on our backs, just like the Waldensians did. Okay, number five, the Waldensian people were heavily persecuted from the late 12th century all the way until the 17th century. So for about 500 years, persecuted by the Catholic Church. And not, by the way, not only the Catholic Church, we're going to learn other people did too. Okay, so number six. Unfortunately, some Waldensian churches fell in the Protestant camp. Now, what do you mean by that? We're going to learn today, we are not Protestant. Baptists are not Protestant because we never protested. we were the same the whole time. What we're going to find is a Protestant is a person who protested against their religion and started their own. And that's what Luther did, that's what Calvin did, and Zwingli, and all these men, and started these the Lutheran Church, Presbyterian Church, and on it goes. They are called Protestant. And by the way, Baptists are mistakenly called Protestant, but we are not. We never had to protest our religion to start a new one. We've been the same, like Jesus promised. Okay, well, some of the Waldensians, whenever Martin Luther came on the scene, we're going to find this, and other guys, they joined and became part of that, which is a bummer. Not all of them. Some of them went on and became part of what we are today, the Baptist Church, but some of them fell off. And you might even find some Waldensian churches, quote-unquote, today, but they're not Baptist. They've gone off with Luther and the others after the Reformation, which is a bummer. But there are still Waldensian churches in Italy today, but they're very modernistic, very ecumenical. And if you don't know what those mean, we'll talk about those later. And they're more of a social gospel organization. They've really bought into the all that matters is the gospel. Everything else God says doesn't matter. And they've gone very Protestant that way. So anyways, but those are the ones that are there. But a lot of the Waldensian people took the name Baptist and continued on. And that's where we are today. Okay, how are we doing? I wanted to kind of get through that. Hope it wasn't too fast, but very helpful and very important part of who we are and our heritage as the Waldensian people. Okay, so in our conclusion here, the papacy was in an obvious state of chaos and decline. We'll see next week, which is today, teleport a week ahead of time, how some members of the papacy began to think more and more seriously about the credibility of the papacy and began to protest it, resulting in the Protestant Reformation and an explosion of Christian denominations. I mean, just so many of them, as we know. Throughout the rise of the corrupt state churches and the Reformation, there were always authentic New Testament churches in existence, and there's no need for a protest or Reformation for these churches. Although persecuted greatly and with the majority of their records being destroyed, Christ's promise of the perpetuity of an authentic church still provided a light in a very dark age of world history. Now, on that note, let's go ahead and turn again to Matthew 28. Before we start lesson 4, Matthew 28. We'll start in verse 18 today, but in verse 16 to 17, what we find is that Jesus, we've already said this a few times, but I'm going to say it over and over again so you understand where we're coming from. Jesus, he had already died. He hadn't gone to heaven yet. He had died, resurrected, and he's about to go to heaven, ascend back to the Father. And before he does that, he gathers the apostles with him. And again, that's the first church there. And here's what he tells them. He says, listen, here's what you're supposed to do. I'm going to leave. Now, he doesn't say all these, but this is the context. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go back to the Father. And so what I'm going to do, Jesus is saying, I'm going to transfer what I'm doing and give it over to you. This is what the church is. That's what we are. We're here to perpetuate Christ's purposes until he comes back, right? And when Jesus comes back, the church is done because Jesus is here. But we're here to continue on Christ's work until he comes back. And so in verse 18, that's what he says. Jesus spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All authority, all ability is given to me. Go ye therefore, and so I give this power to you. And with that power, with that authority, here's what you do. You teach all nations. Every nation, every country needs the gospel. They need to know. Every man. And they cannot be saved without the gospel. And so it's our job to give the gospel to every nation. And then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then teach them to observe, disciple them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And Jesus says this, and lo, I am with you always. And again, the reason it doesn't say always is because in the Old English, there's a difference between always and alway. Alway literally meant all the way. Throughout every generation, it's I will be with you all the way. That means there's not going to be a time I'm with you and I stop and then I'm with you again. That means every generation, I will be with you even to the end of the world when Jesus comes back. That's the doctrine of church perpetuity. That's Jesus' promise. And that promise is made again by Jesus in Matthew 16, 18, which we won't get into. And then by Paul in Ephesians 3, 21. And all throughout the Word of God, that the doctrine of church perpetuity is this, that there will always be, throughout every generation, a pure church with Christ's authority. And it's not going to stop and start. It's not going to stop for 1,000 years during the Middle Ages and start up again in 1500. That through every generation, through every century, there will be a true church, and we're thankful for that. Okay, so let's pray. I don't know if we already prayed, but if we haven't, we'll pray again. Yes.
You mentioned Ephesians 3:21. What was the first?
Matthew 16:18. Yep. And that's in our first lesson.
16 what? 18.
Matthew 16:18. Yep. Okay, so let's pray, and we'll get into our lesson today. God, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the churches throughout the centuries, Lord, that you've used to perpetuate your work and perpetuate your word. And Lord, the gospel, and Lord, the way that we can be right with you, and then the way that we can serve and worship you. Thank you for that. Thank you that we get to do that this morning, and we get to gather with your people and assemble and accomplish your purposes here, even thousands of years and miles away from these churches. Thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you help me as I teach through this. And Lord, there can be a lot that can be said, and it could get heavy and potentially confusing. I pray that you help me to be a good teacher. And I pray that you help us all to have understanding and be guided by your Holy Spirit as we go through it. Christ's name I pray, amen and amen. Okay, so mainstream church history, we've said this a few times, but it might mean more to you now, would claim that there's essentially two branches of Christendom, Catholic and Protestant. And that's the blank, Protestant. They would say that the church became totally corrupt during the Dark Ages. And with the introduction of the printing press ending the Dark Ages, people had greater access to the Bible, causing some influential men to protest against the Catholic Church. And that's all true, okay? That all did happen. And then out of this Protestant Reformation, they would claim that eventually caused the formation of every other, that's the blank, if I haven't given that to you, of every other Christian denomination in the world today, and they would recognize the Baptists and even our Anabaptist ancestors, but would claim that the Anabaptists, too, sprung out of the Protestant Reformation. How are we doing? Are we following okay? So that's what they would claim. So the Anabaptists didn't really exist until the Protestant Reformation, and then out of the Anabaptists came the Baptists, and this would be the mainstream church history. Here's what they would tell you. But obviously that's not incorrect, right? Because we've mentioned Anabaptists since the second century, and they've been all through this whole time. But that would be the mainstream history of the church. Our next paragraph, if this hypothesis were true, however, it would also have to be true that there was no true church during the Dark Ages, right? That throughout the Dark Ages, there was only the Catholic Church, and that church was corrupt, meaning there's no good churches in the Dark Ages. Well, if that were true, Christ's promise of church perpetuity would have to be a lie, because Jesus said that he was going to be with them in a power and authority throughout every age, all the way. And that's 1,000 years where he wasn't. And it was just the corruption of the papacy there. Because of Christ's promise that the institution of the local church would never cease to exist, and those are the three passages that I was talking to you about earlier, we know that there had to have been a true church during the Dark Ages and before the Protestant Reformation. Okay? And so in this lesson, we will follow church history during the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church's reaction to the Protestant Reformation, and the rise of the Anabaptists. And again, we said this, if all we had no historical record, all we had was Jesus' promise that there would be a good, true church with his authority throughout every age, that would be plenty, and we would not need the historical data that we have. It would be plenty for us to know that there were churches besides the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. We would have to have faith in that, right? But we do have historical data, and we've already gone through that. through the Dark Ages and even before. And so before we dive into this study, though, it would be wise to make sure that we have a proper mindset. And I appreciate how author Mike Gass approaches the subject in his book, A Glorious Church. And we said this from the beginning, we need to come at this not with a critical spirit. It's easy and it's hard not to develop a critical spirit and really even to go as far as an angry spirit. Like, how can this have happened? How can they be teaching this? And the reality is they are deceiving people into thinking they're saved. They're deceiving people into thinking they're right with God when they're not. I would contend they're not doing it on purpose. Right. I would contend that that if you go to the Catholic priest here in town and talk to him, I don't think he's like, I got them all. And they're all, I think he believes it too.
Yes.
I don't think they have ill intent here. But it's sometimes hard for us to do that in our mind, okay? And really, by the way, if you want to know more about this and get more into it, there's a book called The Glorious Church. It's in my office by Mike Gass. He's a blessing. And I love what he said right here. So I just quoted it all, okay? Here's what he said. The scripture wisely warned that only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. If you don't know that verse, that's a good one to memorize and write on your heart. That if there's going to be contention, it only comes by pride of one of the two parties. If we're going to have a fight, if we're going to have a bad spirit, somebody is being proud. Probably both sides are being proud. Okay? Only by pride cometh contention. So as the author of this book, again, this is out of his book, Glorious Church, it is very important to me on a personal level to honestly examine the work of the Reformers. The Reformers being Martin Luther, John Calvin, the guys we're going to talk about today. After much study, I have come to the conclusion that these men and many of their associates were anything but ordinary men. In a historical context, we might even say they were great men. Indeed, some paid for their convictions with their lives. Others were hunted and hounded for years. Who would not admire their boldness and their courage? Their actions led many to align themselves with the Reformers that had been the objects of persecution during the Dark Ages. So what he's saying here is, listen, as we get into what they believe and all that, we're not with them doctrinally or really practically in any way. But what happens usually, if we disagree with somebody, what we do is we throw mud and we degrade their character and we say they're bad people, and for some reason we think that helps our argument. If we can make the other side look like really bad people, then we win. Well, it's not about how good or bad the other side is. It's about what the Bible says, okay? And if we were to separate doctrine and look at it just through history, these were great men. And they stood up for what they believed. And they put their life on the line, and they did some stuff that was very brave, okay? And we need to be honest about that. We don't need to make up stuff and tear down people for no reason, okay? All right. His quote continues. The Reformers lived in a very dark and dangerous time, in very dark and dangerous times, and it's difficult for us today to understand and fully appreciate all that they risked while they stood for the truth as they understood it. It is certainly not my desire to cradle to a contentious spirit, but rather to be honest and respectful in regards to their movement. I realize that there will be some who may read this book who are coming from a Protestant background and understanding. As sincerely as I can, I want to encourage the reader to consider the framework of our historical reference, the Bible alone, without the imposition and contradiction of human traditions. And I love how he ends it. Proverbs 13:10, remember that? Only by pride cometh contention. It ends like this. But with the well-advised is wisdom. And so we can't be proud about this. We can't have a bad attitude about this. Contention cometh from pride, okay? But at the same time, we need to be well-advised, you see? And we could be right without being proud. And what we're going to do is just look at the history and be well-advised about this and look at the facts as they are. Okay, and so with this mindset and spirit that we approach the subject of the Protestant Reformation, as well as the previous lessons regarding the Catholic Church, okay? This is also the spirit we should always have when having a conversation with those who disagree with us. If we disagree with somebody, that doesn't make them a bad person. Can I tell you this? They're already a bad person, and so are you.
Amen.
And if we want to throw mud, then we're going to have a pretty ugly mud fight.
Right.
Because we're all bad people. This is the whole point of the gospel anyway. And whenever we disagree with somebody, we don't just attack their character and make them feel like idiots. That's not godly. That's not what God would want us to do. We disagree because we disagree. We disagree because we don't agree on what the Bible says. Our philosophies are different, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're evil and wicked and want to destroy everything. It doesn't necessarily mean that our intentions are always right. What does matter is we disagree. And one of us has to be right, but that doesn't make either of us better than the other. Yes, Brother Tim.
That person that you disagree with could love you just as much as you love them, and
they're probably not trying to deceive. Like I said, they probably believe it if they're arguing with you,
yeah.
And if they think they're right, then they should argue. But we disagree, and what we have to do is reasonably talk and explain why we disagree, and what the Bible says, and what history has proven, and be honest about it. And not getting this ridiculous game. I mean, I don't want to jump into it. The political scene is all about that.
Right.
Democrats and Republicans disagree, but never do we talk about those. All we do is say, well, they did that and they did this, and come on.
Yep.
They're both idiots, of course.
Yep.
But what do we agree on? What are we thinking? What's our differences? We need to talk about that. We don't do that because we like to fight. But we cannot bring that into Christianity. And into this discussion. It's petty, and we're not going to do it. Okay, all right. Ready?
Amen. All right,
number one. The world was ripe for change. That's the blank, change. This is after the end of the Middle Ages and all of that. Letter A, the seemingly unstoppable power of the Roman Catholic Church had grossly deteriorated during the 15th century, and the religious world is ready for change by the beginning of the 16th century. And that's where we are, 1500 AD. That's the 16th century, by the way. The Catholic Church was filled with corruption and depravity for the last 150 years. It was becoming increasingly obvious to any reasonable man, even those who were in the Catholic Church, that this church was responsible for some horrendous crimes. It was becoming obvious to people. People who are being honest, people who are being reasonable. And that's another reason why we can't dive into this petty stuff. If we're just reasonable and look at it with a clear mind, anyone would agree with this. And a Catholic church in town, we go there and we show them, hey, this stuff's all happening. And they're like, yeah, we don't like that. We're not proud of it because everyone knows it was corrupt. Okay? Letter B, as the Catholic Church's influence and control continued to wane, people were beginning to understand not only how horrifically they had handled those who disagree with them, but how far off their doctrine was from the teachings of the New Testament. Because people were starting to get in their Bibles, and people were starting to read it. And they were as they read the Bible, the more they found out that the Catholic Church was not in agreement with the Bible. Especially back then. Today, yes, but they did some correcting. They were way far off, even more far off than they are today. Okay, so that brings us to number two, the Reformation in Germany, led by Martin Luther. Martin Luther. Yes, sir.
How close is Martin Luther and John Calvin, or whatever his name is, close to when the King James Bible was written?
About 100 years before.
These guys are 100 years before.
Yep, King James happened in around 1611. And this was in 1500, so a little more than 100 years before the King James. Okay, so letter A, in the early part of the 16th century, some began to challenge the corruption of the Catholic Church. The most prominent of these men was Martin Luther. Okay, now here's one thing you maybe don't know, maybe you do, but Martin Luther was ordained a Catholic priest. That's the blank. I put that there on purpose. He was Catholic, okay? And he was ordained a Catholic priest in 1507, okay? And he visited Rome in 1510 AD and was shocked by the greed, corruption and commercialism of the Catholic Church. Now, Martin Luther being a priest meant he was one of the ones that were allowed to read their Bible. And he did. And he studied it. And he visited Rome and the heart of the Catholic Church, and he was really disgusted by it. And also, something else you need to know about Martin Luther is he was a huge proponent of Augustinian theology. Are you ready for this? A-U-G-U-S-T-I-N-I-A-N. Augustinian. A-U-G-U-S-T-I-N-I-A-N. Augustinian theology. Augustine. You remember Augustine in the 4th century? Okay. It'd be wise to offer a brief reminder of Augustine and his doctrine. So here's some of the things that Augustine believed and Martin Luther was all about. Augustine, remember he's the one who became the bishop of the Hippo Regis? Love that. I sometimes consider myself slightly hippo. Amen. All right. In North Africa. Augustine had a major influence upon the Catholic Church and their doctrine in the late 4th and 5th century and determined opponent of the Donatists. Oftentimes, statements made by Augustine appear to be scriptural, but terms must be defined. And so if you read Augustine's works, a lot of it sounds like probably 80% of it, if you took out the weird stuff, sounds like this guy knows his Bible. And he did, but he was greatly influenced by false doctrine, and so it really changed how he really interpreted a lot of what he was even saying. Okay? Augustine stood for the authority of the Scriptures, yet did not resist the Catholic Church's traditions, which contradicted Scripture. And so he would say this, things like, the Scripture is what matters, all that matters is the Bible, and stuff, which we believe. But then at the same time, also what the Pope says is really, really important, you know? But the problem is they don't agree. And so what he did, he was brilliant intellectually, did some mental and doctrinal gymnastics and kind of put the two together and made it sound pretty legit. Are you following? This is what he did. And he was very smart, knew his Bible, but he also knew the catechisms that existed at the time, and he put them together, okay? Augustine taught salvation was by grace alone, and he would say that. Salvation is by grace alone, but yet said that this grace was channeled through the sacraments. Are you following? And so salvation is by grace alone. And you get grace by baptism and by the Lord's table and the communion and you by being part of the church, you get grace. And so you see what he's doing. And so it sounds good, but it's not. You see, this is Augustine. Here are some of the highlights of Augustinian theology. He equated the Catholic Church with the universal, visible kingdom of God. He's the one who really penned that, okay? He greatly exalted Mary as Mother of God. He didn't worship her yet, but he really thought she was pretty great, more than she was. She was just a human. She was a sinner like you and me, but he was starting to get a little bit too far on the Mary thing. And that led to Mary worship. He taught that the sacraments obtained grace, meaning they played an integral part in salvation. He taught what we call irresistible grace, and that the saved were predestined to salvation. This is where Calvinism comes from. He taught that. Calvin was a big proponent of this too, of Augustine. And that, Calvin took that and really exploded it. But he taught that if you're saved, Jesus planned that. And so if God wanted you to be saved, he'd make you be saved. If God didn't want you to get saved, you can't get saved. This is what Augustine taught. It's called irresistible grace. If God wants you to be saved, you will be saved whether you want to or not. That's kind of where he was. Very weird, okay? He said that salvation was to be found only within the boundaries of the church, you see? And so it's kind of like speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Salvation is by grace alone, only. But you can't get saved unless you're part of the church. What? And because that, like I told you, he was brilliant and thoughtful, and he saw that as a problem, and so he fixed it by saying, well, yeah, but where you get grace is by being a member of the church. And if you get excommunicated, then you lose the grace, which really doesn't make sense to me. You can't really lose grace. Anyway, and then you get it by being baptized, and you get it by communion, and get it by all these things. This is Augustinian theology. And this is still heavily Lutheran church theology. Okay? All right, number two. Martin Luther continued his theological studies at the University of Wittenberg in 1511 A.D., And from about 1512 AD, Luther would challenge his peers and eventually a professor by the name of Karl Stott to pull away from medieval scholasticism. Ha, got it. Scholasticism and back to Augustinian theology. And so Martin Luther was studying Augustine and his works and his doctrine. Martin Luther was finding out that where the Catholic Church was at that point, it was nowhere near where Augustine had the Catholic Church doctrinally, and so he was trying to persuade the other professors at the school and other priests to leave the traditions of the Middle Ages and the medieval church and go back to Augustinian theology. And so in May 1517 AD, Luther wrote this: "Our theology and St. Augustine are making rapid headway with God's help and are becoming determinative at the university." And he was starting to sway people to leave the current in his day Catholic Church doctrine and will go back, bringing it back to Augustinian theology. That's why, by the way, on our chart here, if you see, this is the Catholic Church and the progression, and this is Augustine. And then after Augustine is when the Pope came around and some bad stuff happening in the Middle Ages, and here's the Catholic Church. Here's what Luther did. He protested this, and he did not go back up here. Luther did not bring his part of the Catholic Church back to biblical doctrine, which is what church historians tell you he did. He fixed it all. He brought it back. It was no longer corrupt. False. He brought it back up to also corrupt Augustinian theology. You see? And now it's a lot better than Catholic theology. The Catholic Church has a lot more doctrinal problems than the Lutheran Church does, but the Lutheran Church still has a myriad of theological problems. And that's because that's where Luther brought it. Not all the way back. I wish he would have said, this is wrong. Let me find me some Waldenses and we'll get this corrected. He didn't do that. In fact, he did very much the opposite of that. You'll find out.
Was there a big name, one person like in the Waldenses?
There probably were. I don't know.
It's not on our claim line.
Yeah. No, because they weren't named after a guy. Most of them were. They were named after an area. But anyway, so we'll probably stop there because, well, we have 2 minutes. Let's go and do letter B because that's kind of what I was saying, and then we'll be done after that. So letter B, Martin Luther had no intentions of overthrowing the Catholic Church, but he instead greatly desired to reform. This is why it's a Protestant Reformation. These people were protesting. They were Catholic. He was a Catholic priest who was protesting his own doctrine. And he wanted to reform the Catholic Church, which he believed was the universal Church of God with his authority. But he wanted to fix it, reform it, and bring it back to the teachings of Augustine. This is what he wanted. And so he posted his 95 theses, as we probably know about, a list of 95 items that he believed needed to be changed in the Catholic Church in 1520. So this is the beginning, the official start of the Protestant Reformation, 1520. Which, again, I got ahead of myself, most scholars mark as the official beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so, here's what he did. He says, listen, this is wrong. He was persuading people and higher-ups of the Catholic Church. He goes and nails these 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church, wanting in his heart to fix the Catholic Church. If the Catholic Church would have said, you know what, Martin Luther, you're right, he would still be Catholic today, and the Catholic Church would be what the Lutheran Church is today. This is what he wanted. But, number two, he was soon after that excommunicated. So it didn't go so well for him. And the Catholic Church said, no, you're wrong. We're right. You're going to purgatory or whatever it is that you go after we excommunicate you. And so he said, fine, and started his own church in 1526. Now, think with me. Where did his authority come from to start the Lutheran Church?
His own.
He didn't even start with the authority of the Catholic Church. He just decided, you know what I'm going to do? Fine. I'm going to start my own thing. Can you do that? No, you're not allowed to do that. A church cannot be established by one person who decided to start his own thing. But that's what Luther did. Whenever he lost the authority of the Catholic Church, he decided, I'm going to make my own authority then. And he started his own church. It would become the Lutheran Church. Okay? next week we'll get into this, how this all happened and where it ended up. And then we're going to get into John Calvin doing very similar things, Jurg Zwingli and King Henry and the Church of England and all of these things happening. Reform, that's the blank. But for now, we've got to be done, and so I'm going to let you go. Let's pray, and we'll let you go. God, thank you so much again just for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your promise to preserve your church. Thank you for preserving your word, and thank you for what we get to do this morning. Help us to have a newfound thankfulness, Lord, for what you allow us to do, to be here in your church here in Fall City, and to glorify you and worship you and do the work of Christ here without persecution even. Lord, we're thankful. I pray that you would bless and receive glory from all that we do today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Amen.